Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. The book of Ruth has been called the greatest short story that has ever been written. It occurs in the third division of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, unlike our English Bible, was divided into the Torah, the law, or the books of Moses, the Ne'evim, or the prophets, which we would call the prophetic books and the historical books, and then the Ketuvim. That means the writings. And here in the third division, they lumped the Psalms together, Chronicles, the book of Daniel, and other books. And there were five books that were put together in a large scroll. These were called the Megilloth, or the scrolls, and these were read at the annual feast days. Ruth was read at the Feast of Pentecost, because it is a harvest feast. And it talks here about the barley harvest and then the later wheat harvest when these events took place. So the book of Ruth was read in public at least once a year at the Feast of Pentecost. As you recall from our previous studies, there are four acts in this drama corresponding to the four chapters in the book of Ruth. This story begins with death. It begins with sin. It begins with abandoning the land of promise and going into the high Moabite plateau. That is the word that occurs here in verse 1. The country of Moab is literally the plain or the plateau of Moab that was some 2,000 to 3,000 feet higher than the Dead Sea to the west. So this was the eastern country, and it was watered by the river Arnon, so it was fertile and well watered. There was a famine in the house of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth, house, lechem, bread. There was a famine in the house of bread. This was not simply because of natural things. It was the judgment of God upon the sinfulness of the people. And therefore, evidently, the famine was local, and it did not extend to Moab. So we find out the story begins with dark and foreboding circumstances and is haunted by death. Elimelech dies. His two sons die. We have his wife left, bereft of her family, and only her two daughters-in-law left. Then she returns. In chapter 2, we find Ruth gleaning and meeting Boaz. In chapter 3, we find the consummation of a contract of the levirate marriage, whereby if a man dies, His widow is to be married by the next of kin to raise up seed to that dead individual. This is the example we find of it in the Old Testament here. And around this very ethical God-commanded relationship is woven the book of Ruth. Chapter 4 deals with the contract, the public demonstration of the elders meeting at the city gate. It gives us the most graphic illustration of this. And then it gives an answer as to David's Moabitish ancestry and also the place that Ruth has in the genealogy of our Lord. In our last study, we looked at observation 6, 7, and 8. And I want to make a few comments upon them by way of review. We are making at this point some very general observations from chapter 1. Dark and foreboding circumstances and divine providence make this a rather sad story. And yet, although it is sad and negative and dark, there are many practical lessons here for us. And not all of them are negative. Most of them are, but we have found in our study that they face us in the daily issues of life, and they are very pertinent for us. And once we finish these observations, we will go on to the main body of the book and the love story it contains. Last week, then, observation 6, we can make a bad situation worse by relying on our own devices. There was a famine in the house of bread. But abandoning the land of promise, the worship of God's people, and the geographic limitations God had set upon His blessing was not the right answer. To leave Moab was to abandon everything and go forth to live among the heathen. And it was, on the part of Elimelech, weakness of faith and sin. In the seventh observation, we found the sin of Elimelech in distrusting God. We find out that Elimelech not only sinned as an individual in leaving the land of promise, the true worship of God and the people of God, for evidently everyone else stayed, Boaz and all of his relatives stayed and existed through the famine to later enjoy the blessing of God. We not only sin as individuals, but we sin relative to our station in life. Heads of families sin as heads of families. Wives and mothers sin as wives and mothers. Husbands and fathers sin also as husbands and fathers and can do a tremendous amount of damage to their family. And Elimelech did. Law enforcement officers not only sin as sinners, but as law enforcement officers. God holds us responsible for our station in life. And when Elimelech went into Moab, he put his entire family in harm's way. We saw this in the life of King Saul, that he not only sinned as a man, but he sinned as a king. He broke a treaty and he murdered the Gibeonites. And 37 years after he died, there was a famine in the land of promise. Year by year for 3 years, David was close to the end of his reign and he besought the Lord, "Why do we have this famine? Why are you judging the land?" And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." So David went to the Gibeonites, "And what shall be done for you? Because Saul, years ago, in another generation, killed your ancestors. Give us the sons of Saul, and we will hang them up before the Lord." Isn't that brutal? And when they did, and killed the sons of Saul, the Bible says, then God was entreated for the land, and the famine was over. That's the justice of God. So Saul brought judgment upon the land. He had been dead 37 years, and yet judgment came. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Elimelech now puts his family in harm's way. We also illustrated this principle in the life of Abraham, when without divine guidance he went into the land of Egypt. Elimelech is from Eli, meaning my king or my God, Eli, El being the pronoun for God, Eli, Melech, Elimelech, Melech is king. My God is king. He is quite a picture of the Christian who lives far below the level of the kingship of Christ. Naomi is my pleasure or my pleasantness. And she said, call me no more Naomi, but Mara, bitter, because the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. How often we as Christians fail to live up to the level of divine revelation we possess and even live up to our name of Christian, one who is called after Christ. Then we saw in the eighth place that we cannot escape evil by wrongdoing. God in the Old Testament to His Old Covenant people put geographical limitations. They were to remain in the land of promise and they were to feed, as we learned this morning, on God's faithfulness. Remain in the land and verily, the King James reads, thou shalt be fed. The Hebrew reads, and thou shalt feed on His faithfulness. That was read out of another version. I went and checked out the Hebrew text, and that's what it says. I had never heard that term, but I might make a plaque of it. Feed upon God's faithfulness. We can be nourished and encouraged and energized by contemplating the faithfulness of God. I think it's a wonderful saying. And it's the Hebrew idiom that is there, and some modern translations change the word to conform to that. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translated about 246 BC, completely writes it out in that way. We saw we cannot escape evil by wrongdoing. The word sojourn in verse 1, a man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. It means to spend a short time there. That's all he intended to do. But he died there. After his death, his family being left in harm's way, his two sons married Moabitish women. And the word to take a wife is not the usual word. The usual word is from the verb lachach, which means to take in hand, to take oneself. This is nashah, which means to lift up and carry away. It's used 9 times of illegitimate marriages in the Old Testament. So they married outside and contrary to the revealed will of God. And we made this point that oftentimes, we do not intend to permanently settle down in rebellion to God. We intend that our sin will be temporary. We intend to get by only this once. And yet, men, and I address heads of families, husbands and fathers here, we might leave our family in harm's way if we are suddenly removed. And what we ourselves consider to be a temporary thing may well become permanent. Now this afternoon, verses are observations 9 and onward. Our 9th observation from verses 1 through 3, our fairest scheme may bring bitter disappointment or worse. Elimelech was a man of means. He was not poor. He was a relative of Boaz, who was a great landholder. He evidently had property in Bethlehem, houses, and land. Boaz and others set out the famine. Certainly they suffered. The godly always suffer along with the wicked under divine judgment, which ought to cause us to continually intercede for our own country and our own society. You and I are not divorced from the judgment of God upon our land and society for national sin. We will suffer too. How many of you are currently paying 25 cents a gallon for gasoline? You better not be. I'll have to talk to you about criminal activities. No, I think we're paying just almost $3 a gallon right now. Current price was 2 days ago, about $2.99 a gallon where I buy my gasoline. I didn't live in New Orleans. I didn't live in Houston. Why do I have to pay for that? Because we've been affected by it. And in the moral and spiritual spheres, when God judges a nation, the godly suffer along with the ungodly. You and I suffer from high crime rates. You and I suffer from dishonesty. The insurance investigator here, don't our rates go up because some people cheat and file false reports? Certainly we suffer. In every area of life, we have reason. In an open society as we have that promotes homosexuality, that promotes promiscuity with a high rate of, what is it now, sexually transmitted diseases. No longer venereal disease. I guess they couldn't spell that. So now it's STD. In my day, STD was doctor of sacred theology. So much for postmodern destruction of language. But we suffer with the ungodly in every area of life. Much of our taxes go to feed a welfare system that is absolutely godless. And if plague comes, if God judges with famine or drought or earthquake or fire or hurricane, and we do agree with the Islamics on this, the Mohammedans say this is God's judgment upon this country for its sin. I have a tendency to agree. Especially with the Southern decadent society that was going to have that very week the largest homosexual celebration in history in Nolens. It had to be canceled because of the hurricane. And they intend to do it again as soon as they are able to do so. I'd move out too. But we suffer. The godly suffer along with the ungodly. It should change our whole view about praying for kings, for countries, for those who are in authority, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life, said Paul, with all godliness. We are not that separate from society. Our Christian testimony is in bearing trial and demonstrating the grace of God. So, our fairest scheme may bring bitter disappointment or worse. Everyone stayed, but Elimelech left. He was a person of a long-standing family. When Naomi returned, everybody in the city knew who she was. They were well-known. They were an established family. But Elimelech was weak in faith. That's a terrible commentary, is it not? He, of all the people in Bethlehem, left. He left for the well-watered plateau of Moab. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can have many things, but if we are weak in faith, it taints everything. When we fail as Christians. We are called on to live by faith, and that's never an easy thing. When Elimelech went to live for a time on the Moabite plateau, it was because he was weak in faith. And he died there. He wanted to go so he could prosper in a time of famine. He wanted to go for the highest of motives. But all he found was disappointment and death. Our fairest scheme may bring bitter disappointment or worse. And so that brings us to two vital questions for us to consider as Christians. What are two vital questions that you and I are to consider as Christians? Number one, am I seeking to live according to the revealed will of God? Elimelech defied that. He was to. Am I ordering my life as best I can by God's grace according to the revealed will of God? Am I living according to biblical principles? Am I striving to be biblical in all things? If not, then how can I expect God's blessing? I can expect judgment. I can expect chastening. But I can never expect God's blessing. I cannot willfully and deliberately commit sin and ask God to bless it. So the first vital question is always this, am I biblical? And number two, have I sought the blessing of God? One of the most amazing instances of oversight
was with George Mueller, and I'll refer to him in a few minutes. George Mueller, the great man of prayer, the great man of faith, who cared for 3,000 orphans on a daily basis, and God provided solely through prayer. George Mueller of Bristol, England. They established the orphanage. He said, I want to establish an orphanage. I want to provide for it by faith alone. We will simply on a daily basis put out our needs before God and expect God to answer. And I'm going to write a book about this so people will see that God answers prayer. He had the highest of motives. And so they opened the orphanage, and guess what happened? No orphans. He said to his wife, we forgot to pray for orphans. There were plenty of them there, and finally he cared for 3,000 of them for many years. He forgot to pray for orphans. Isn't that strange? To some extent, you and I presume. We always presume. To a certain degree, you and I presume. We presume on the goodness of God. We presume on the faithfulness of God. We presume at times that He will overlook those wee and tiny sins in our life. We presume. But we can never presume. We're called upon to pray, not to presume. I'll deal with that in a few moments also. Number one then, these are the two vital issues. Are we ordering our lives according to the revealed will of God? And number two, have we sought and do we have the blessing of God upon our plans and intentions? We have to do this. We have to consider all the possibilities. What we do intentionally. Our faith is not irrational. We have a rational faith. We have an intelligent faith. It must correspond to the Word of God. These are the issues. If we do not, then we will complain. A couple came to me several years ago, and they were brokenhearted over some things that had happened in their family. And they were horrified about some of the horrible financial reverses they were experiencing. They said, Pastor, please pray for us. Pray for us. We are undergoing severe trial at this time. So what do you want me to pray for? Well, pray for this and this and this and this. I'm going to have to ask you some questions. This is just not easy to be a pastor. I had to point out this and this and this and this and this in their lives, in their marriage, in their family, in their work ethic, where they were blatantly violating the Word of God. And I said, I hate to tell you this, but you're not undergoing any severe trial right now. You're experiencing divine chastening. God is correcting you. These are not trials. This is the hand of God correcting you because you blatantly and flagrantly are disobeying and in rebellion against the Word of God. That's why it's not easy to be a pastor. If this is the pillar and ground of the truth, somebody's got to speak the truth, however unpopular it might be. And I tried to speak it in love, but I had to speak the truth. You see, oftentimes we don't order our lives according to the revealed will of God. We order our lives in a self-centered manner, in a selfish manner. We don't want to think about God's Word. We want to get by with sin. We want the upper hand in a business deal. We want the upper hand in the marriage. Women want to push their husband into a certain direction. He tries to skirt the issue, no pun intended, and tries to do something in another way. I think the greatest problem any pastor experiences in his ministry is a strong woman married to a passive or weak man. It will destroy the church. In fact, it does destroy churches. In fact, it is destroying the church. Multiply that by four, and we can look about us and look at the empty pews. In every case, that's been the issue. Do we order our lives according to the revealed will of God, number one? And number two, have we sought God's blessing in His Word with an open heart, saying, Lord, I have a clear conscience in this matter. What I'm doing is according to the will of God. I've considered the issues. This is an intelligent request.
Elimelech would fail on all counts, wouldn't he? He could explain it. He could excuse it with the highest of motives. But he was wrong. Remain in the land and you will be blessed. Leave the land, you leave the context of blessing. Old Testament religion had geographical limitations that our Christianity does not have. And he violated those. Our 10th observation, the great responsibility of the husband and father as the head of the family. Elimelech, as we have said, put his entire family in harm's way. He didn't intend to die in Moab. He only intended to remain there temporarily, but he did die in Moab. And after his death, his two sons married Moabitish women. So he died, leaving his family in harm's way. Brethren, we are mortal. That means we're going to die. And we don't have much of a say as to when or how. I wonder how many men here think at times that in the future they will correct some things in the family. And brethren, we may well die before those are corrected. We might die leaving our family in harm's way. I have talked to men who are Christians, men who have been members of churches for many years, men who have made a lot of money and given their children the best of education, and lamented to me that they were slack in the spiritual welfare of their children and lost their families. That's leaving them in harm's way. Seeing to one's education, leaving a good estate. These things may be necessary for you if you have the finances. But above all things, be certain that you do not leave your family in harm's way spiritually. His sons married Moabitish women. You say, well, is it that serious? Well, of course it is. It was a pagan society. What is a pagan society? Well, like modern America, no, we're not a pagan society. Well, what are we? We're a secular society. A pagan society in ancient history was extremely religious. For them to marry Moabitish wives, which their scriptures absolutely forbid, was a religious act of rebellion against God. Inescapable. All pagan societies are religious societies. There was no secular society in that day. Therefore, this was a religious act. They compromised the faith, perhaps even denied it, in the land of Moab, where their father only sought to sojourn, to prosper during a time of famine, but died there, and then these men themselves would die apart from the blessing of God. We are often blinded and we limit ourselves to what I will call a selective vision. I talked about this, I think, about 3 weeks ago in these Sunday afternoon studies. A selective vision. What is a selective vision? Young people, a selective vision is communicated to you when your parents talk about the good old days, because they were not that good. I wouldn't mind going back as long as I could have the modern conveniences to go along with them. I told you about heating water in a washtub on a wood stove so I could take a bath. That's how I grew up. We did have inside plumbing at work part of the time. We had a dairy. I lived on a farm. We raised about everything that we needed. Those were good and healthy days in many ways, but we didn't have a lot of the modern conveniences people have today. We live a life of conveniences today. Television, cell phones, everything else. We didn't have a television in my house until I was 19. I hear people talking about all of these kids' programs they had growing up. Didn't have a television until we were 19. I used to walk into town 2 miles going and 2 miles back at age 12 so I could go to my aunt's house and watch Victory at Sea on Tuesday nights. about 1952. A great series, by the way, good and educational on World War II. No, we didn't have those things. No, we actually had an imagination. I have made most of my toys when I grew up, much to my mother's dismay. I would steal a butcher knife out of the kitchen, go out and whittle out a toy gun, and come in about an hour later. Well, this hand. I'm left-handed, so it was always the right hand with blood squirting out between my fingers from a cut, who knows what artery or blood vessel. My mother's eyes would roll, and we'd get in the car and drive to the doctor's a couple of miles, and I would have to get it stopped and have stitches put in. My right hand is scar tissue. I've got scars all over here, most of them just cut to the bone. But I made everything that we had, you know. A lot of imagination. It was a different life, but it really wasn't the good old days. I wouldn't really want to trade them. That's a selective vision. We have a selective vision. We have an idea of what we want. Young ladies, don't despair. These young men will leave their selective vision and settle down to reality. Something about a man. He has a vision of the woman he's going to marry, sort of an Amazon. Full figured, wow. As one young man who used to attend this church told me, so I'm looking for a hot Calvinist. And then he mentioned the anatomy parts that he wanted to be warmer than others, and I thought, boy, think you're on the wrong foot. Well, he's to the Presbyterians now and still looking. And then, finally, if a man is decent, he begins to settle down to reality. And only when he settles down to reality is he ready to get married. Some woman wrote in to Ann Landers years ago and said, "This man is in love with me. Is it good to be a man's first love?" Do you know what she said? A lot of wisdom there, isn't it? Some men are idealistic. They make terrible husbands. Some women are idealistic. They make terrible wives. We have to settle down to the world of reality. These young men sacrificed their religion to marry Moabitish women. And perhaps they died early under God's judgment. We have this selective vision, do we not? We see what we want to see, and we're blind to everything else. I would like you to turn to Psalm 19. David has to deal with some things in his life, and he has some fears. We never think of King David in the Psalms as a psychologist, but there is a biblical psychology there. He knows enough of his own heart in light of the Word of God that he fears the tendency of his heart. That's why the Psalm is the level of Christianity of the time. Psalm 19 deals with general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God revealed in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that every fact is a created fact. That means that creation is revelation. It's general revelation. And then special revelation is God's Word. This begins with the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. General revelation. And then beginning in verse 7, we have the law of the Lord. So he moves from general revelation to special revelation. Now I want to read verses 7 through 14. I want to make a comment on something. David realizes the tendency of his own heart. He realizes that he will be selective. He will realize in any given situation he won't see the true picture. And he realizes this, and so he prays about it. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. This is the law of God. This is the word of God. It's having an effect on David's life. He sees himself in the reflection of God's word, and he sees an imperfect image. There are tendencies within his own heart and mind that are wrong. They're sinful. And so he prays. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. He said, I look at the word of God and outwardly I say, yes, wonderful. Inwardly, I want to get around it in sin. Then he prays in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. We presume. We presume. We say, I don't have to pray about this. Very obvious to me what I ought to do. We presume. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Does my Hebrew student and fellow have his Hebrew Old Testament today? The book of Ruth? He's not saying anything. He's going to raise it up and let me see it. He always has his Hebrew Old Testament to check me out. The first word is not translated in our English Bible. It should be. The word is gam. It's not translated here. Moreover, or yea, or indeed. An emphatic particle is here. David realizes that he has a tendency to presume and act without consulting God or God's word. He presumes. So, yea, indeed, and then in Hebrew, in all Semitic languages, the sentence is based on the verb. And the verb occurs first, and then the other words follow. Verb, subject, object. Anything before the verb is emphatic. How does this read? Yea, indeed, moreover, from presumptuous sins emphatically, keep thy servant. Here's a man who knows something of the human heart. We presume, do we not? It's our nature to presume rather than order our lives according to the word of God. Elimelech presumed. I know I should stay in the land, but the well-watered plateau of Moab is a 3-day journey. I can go there, I can prosper, I can come back and we'll get ahead. Or maybe I'll be buried in Moab and leave my family in harm's way, and my sons will deny the faith and apostatize into paganism by marrying pagan wives. The word of God says, thou shalt not marry a Moabite, thou shalt not marry an Ammonite. Like father, like son. Indeed. Moreover, from presumptuous sins, keep thy servant. There is a statement in the New Testament about presumption. It's in James chapter 4. Look at James chapter 4 in the New Testament. Good business, bad Christianity. We saw that, did we not, with Abraham in our last study? He had just gotten into the land and God said, this is the land I promised you. He arrived there by faith. No sooner had he entered the land than there was dearth and famine. And without praying about or seeking the will of God, he presumed to go into Egypt. And there he found the slave girl and purchased her, Hagar. And the world has never been the same since. He presumed. James chapter 4 verse 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Eon ha kurios thelese. Those are the first words I ever memorized in Greek,
that I ever wrote in Greek, purchasing an interlinear English and Greek New Testament. I picked out those words and I wrote them in my Bible that I had in my college days 40-some years ago. Eon ha kurios thelese, if the Lord will. James talks about presumption. Good business, bad religion. If we presume, what does that indicate? We do not have a God consciousness. We do not think to ourselves, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. We simply presume. Presumptuous sins are sins committed by those who lack a God consciousness. That, my friend, was Elimelech, sad to say.
George Mueller, whom I've already mentioned, the great man of faith and prayer.
If contemplating something that he wanted to do or needed to be done, and he did not know how to pray concerning the matter, whether it was God's will or not God's will. I remember a man in a church years ago who said, I'm going to move to Montana. And don't tell me it's not God's will. Well, he went up there, lost his wife and family, took off with another woman. So much for wanting to move to Montana. He says, you cannot show me any place in the Bible thou shalt not move to Montana. I said, well, you can't show me a verse in the Bible saying thou shalt move to Montana. He said, well, there's a church up there. I said, so what? I said, you don't have the right motive. So he moved to Montana, said, I want all the tapes. I want to keep up with the preaching. Have you found a church yet? Well, we went to the Baptist church, but it was Arminian. Free willers. We don't want to go there. So we went to the Presbyterian church, but they sprinkle infants, so we didn't go there. So we're not going to go to any church. And I made a trip up to visit him and reprove him. A good pastor. Brother Jim was with me. We traveled 20-some hours to make a pastoral visit once to see Mavis before she died. She was in the hospital in Albuquerque, New Mexico. When I walked into her room, it was a few days before she died. She looked at me and she says, Pastor Downing. I said, no distance is too far to see you, Mavis. Almost killed her, but she survived for a few more days. She was dying of emphysema and so forth. That was wonderful. I made a trip up to Montana and spent 2 days with the man. Presumption is an awful thing. It's not something that's really light. Presumption always means we're not thinking about God or God's word or God's order or God's providence, or we do not have a God consciousness. We simply presume. We become, in effect, our own gods and begin to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. George Mueller, if unclear and uncertain as to do or not to do, would do this. He would take a sheet of paper, he would draw a line through the middle and put for and against, and go through in his prayer and after his times of prayer and scripture reading all of the reasons for and against, and would go through this again and again and again and again until he had a definite direction he believed from God. We don't want to do that because, and I've had to do this at times, because what I was putting against what I wanted to do was a lot longer list and a lot stronger list than the thing I wanted to do. So what do? We do the easiest thing. And what is that? We simply presume. We're afraid to face the issue. Elimelech, it's not in God's revealed will that you go to the Moabite plateau. Nah, we can prosper there, come back, we're going to get ahead. We need to get ahead. Finances are driving us to the Moabite plateau. You might die up there and your sons will apostatize from the faith and God will kill them in judgment for marrying Moabitish women. That's never going to happen. After all, my sons are young. We're only going to sojourn there for maybe a month or two or maybe a year. We presume. Presumption is an awful sin. That's why David said, "Oh dear God, indeed, from presumptuous sins, keep thy servant." He saw the danger of it and the magnitude of it.
I better draw our study to a close this afternoon. We do not have anything to say about the time or manner of our death.
Had Elimelech foreseen the future, he would have not done what he did. He died, leaving his family in harm's way. Although ultimate good came from it, his family died in judgment. I'm going to end with a reference to John Wesley. John Wesley was accosted by a man on one of his preaching forays. He traveled over 42,000 miles preaching on horseback, by coach, and by other means. And the man asked him, he said, "Mr. Wesley, if you knew that this was your last day on earth and that tomorrow you would die, what would you do?" And Wesley said, "Exactly what I'm doing now. I am preaching at this place. I am preaching 20 miles away, and tomorrow morning I intend to preach in that other town." And although Wesley's not one of my favorite characters, I have to say that that's very convicting. And he lived like that. If this were your last day on earth, where would you be and what would you be doing? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Living with a good conscience toward God just might mean that we would want to live and die faithful to Him and faithful to His revealed will. Poor Elimelech. He destroyed his family under God's judgment. Only the grace of God, quite unknown to him, gives us a remembrance of Elimelech in history. He is known to us for his sin and failure. What a bad testimony. Out of this comes Naomi. Out of this comes Ruth. But we cannot lay it to the credit of Elimelech. As in our lives so much of the time, God blesses in spite of sin. Father, we pray that as we think through these things in the book of Ruth, as our own lives are put up to exposure to your word, might we cling to you, might we cling to your truth, might we love your word, might we live with a God consciousness, might we rejoice with a clear conscience, might we face trial and be obedient to your will. May we not presume. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.